from coast to coast all across the United States and Canada. This is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a couple of reminders with respect to the Mormon Mirage, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage flip chart, still available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Remember that the Mormon Church claims three volumes of Scripture in addition to the King James Version of the Bible. And despite the authority the LDS Church has vested in these extra-biblical revelations, Mormon leaders have been forced on countless occasions to change, to repeal, and to contradict embarrassing and even egregious teachings in these works. In addition, any revelation from the living Mormon president and prophet is said to be binding on the church, a fact that the church has exploited to alter doctrines from these scriptures when they're under political pressure. The Book of Mormon, as we've talked about in previous broadcasts, is referred to by Mormons as the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to their religion. In fact, Joseph Smith, the sixth president and prophet of the Mormon Church, you can put an F there for his initial, Joseph F. Smith, the sixth, again, president and prophet of the Mormon Church, went so far as to say that the words were not only correct, but every letter was given to Smith, now Joseph Smith, the founder, by the gift and the power of God. However, the book has now been altered about 4,000 times to compensate for poor grammar and spelling, not to mention the factual errors. And Doctrine and Covenants is also highly problematic. Doctrine and Covenants 131, a revelation delivered by Joseph Smith on May 16 and 17, 1843, emphatically teaches that apart from plural marriage, no one can enter the highest level of heaven. Though this teaching remains in Mormon scripture as divine law, the practice of polygamy was officially repealed almost 50 years later in response to pressure from the U.S. government. In September 1890, Mormon president and prophet Wilford Woodruff received and issued a contrary revelation that relegated polygamy to the afterlife. And then a word about the Pearl of Great Price. Together with racially charged language in the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price has been used for years to prevent men of African descent from entering the priesthood. And it wasn't until 1978 that the Mormon Church began in contradictory revelation spurred by political pressure to allow males of African descent to adhere to the priesthood. And equally devastating to the credibility of the Pearl of Great Price is that professional Egyptologists identify the original manuscripts Smith supposedly translated as the Book of Abraham as being merely pagan funerary documents that convey nothing related to what Smith depicts in the Book of Abraham. Far better that we accept the Bible as the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, because that is indeed what it demonstrates itself to be. What is your authority is the ultimate question we're answering here. Again, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage, the flip chart, 4x6 laminated, available for your gift to the ministry. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or, as always, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Let's go to the phone lines. First up is Ken, listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Ken.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing great. I just want to thank you for making my ride home every day so productive.
My pleasure.
Well, hey, I have a very important question to me. I grew up in a neighborhood that really there were no church-going folks that really knew anything about the faith, and neither did I until the last few years. And I've been trying to use my what little knowledge I now have to spread that word a little bit. And I really got shaken up a couple months ago, and still remain so, because I had heard and understood in the past that in Daniel's 77s, this prophecy. I think it's in Daniel 9.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about, it's one of the most specific prophecies there are, at least that I've seen. It says, in this exact amount of years will be when the Messiah comes. So I thought, what better way to communicate to my friends and family and to open the door to them, to talk about such a specific prophecy that came true and the exact year it was supposed to. And everything was great, and I've talked to them about several other things, and it's really helping. But, I have read a few of your particular booklets, and actually your book as well, How God Spoken, fully expecting there to be a perfect analysis of how this came true to the exact year. But when I see you reference Daniel, your references to his prophecies typically talk about the succession of nations that took over, you know, following Daniel for the next several hundred years, but they never talk about the specific year matching precisely to when he said that the Messiah would come. So I'm a little nervous now that I may have been telling them the wrong thing. So can you please tell me, is that true? And if it's not, what should I be telling my friends and family?
Well, I don't think it's true. In fact, I think that if, in fact, it was true, Jesus himself, as well as the disciples of Jesus, along with early church writers, would have used the 70 weeks prophecy as proof of the specific time frame in which Jesus would arrive in history. And instead, they don't do that. Not only that, but there's little agreement among commentators with respect to what the 70 weeks prophecy actually says. Commentators are all over the map on that. In fact, there's a long footnote in my book on this very, very topic. And then the third thing I would say is, if you check different versions of the Bible, well, let's say you pull out the NIV or the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, and you read the 70 weeks prophecy, you're going to read different renditions of the 70 weeks prophecy. So the language itself is very difficult from the Hebrew into the Receptor language. Those are three specific reasons why I don't use it. But I certainly think, and I've pointed this out in the book as well, that we can be absolutely certain that only Jesus Christ could emerge from the doorway of Old Testament prophecy based on his ancestry, his birthplace, the circumstances surrounding his death, and the fact that the date of his visitation would be prophesied within historically narrow time parameters. In other words, it'd have to come after the last oracle of the prophet Malachi and before the temple would be destroyed. And then there are many other things, of course, the fact that he would be an extraordinary worker of miracles, that he would have to fulfill the law and the prophets, that it wouldn't be enough for him to be a light to his own people, but he would have to be a light to the Gentiles as well. So only one can emerge from that doorway of biblical prophecy. Now, in addition to that, I've also pointed out that with awe-inspiring precision, Daniel does predict, as you point out in the prologue to your question, a succession of nations from Babylon through the Median and Persian empires to the persecution and suffering of the Jews under the second century Greco-Syrian beast Antiochus IV Epiphanes, including the despot's desecration of the Jerusalem temple, his untimely death, and then freedom for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. Not only that, but as Daniel, and this I think is really important, as Daniel looks down the corridor of time, he gets a glimpse of the first century coming of Messiah. Because as prophesied by Jeremiah, Jerusalem would experience a partial restoration when 70 years are completed for Babylon. And then as revealed to Daniel through the angel Gabriel, the return from exile was merely a type of the antitypical freedom that would be experienced through Judas Maccabeus, which itself was typological of ultimate restoration through the messianic Jesus. And therefore, I would say that Daniel's 77s encompass 10 Jubilee eras and thus represent the extended exile of the Jews that would end in the fullness of time, in other words, the quintessential Jubilee, when the people of God would experience ultimate redemption and restoration, not in a holy city, but in a holy Christ who inaugurates a kingdom that, as Daniel makes clear, will itself endure forever. It'll crush all those other kingdoms. So I think there are things that we can say with certainty, and I feel much more secure in sticking with that line of argumentation.
Well, I appreciate that. And I, as you mentioned, there's a lot of other things that I can talk about. I just really liked that one because it was so precise. But as you're pointing out now, I guess I'm going to leave that one off of the list of things that I talked about from this point on.
Well, at least if you do, make sure that you make the appropriate qualifications.
Yes. Hank, I really appreciate it. Thank you so much.
You got it. Again, all the details given in my book. There's a particularly long footnote. I just looked it up as I was talking to Ken on page 333. And it's kind of interesting that it would be on that page because a lot of people say there are exactly 333 prophecies, messianic in nature, in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. That also is a bit spurious. I think we're better off as Christians to understate than overstate. Sometimes we set the bar a lot higher than we need to, because believe me, messianic prophecy is so powerful a proof that we don't want to overstate it, because if we overstate, let's say there are 332 instead of 333, the skeptic will seize on that. It's just as powerful to mention that there are tens of prophecies made in the old, fulfilled in the new, maybe up to 100. But let's not overstate the case, because sometimes the prophecies are stated, the same prophecy in different places, and they're added together as though it's cumulative. So we need to be very careful on how we make the case so we don't overstate the case. Better under-promise, over-perform. The majesty of Scripture is grand enough in and of itself. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to JB, listening on WTHU. Hi, JB.
All right, so... Hank, I got a question I want to ask you. It been kind of bothering me a little bit. The question I be looking through the Bible. I seen one church in the Bible. That's the Church of Christ. Only church I see. But I see all the other denominations. You got the Baptist Church. You got Jehovah's Witness. You got Cassie. You got all that. It looked like Christ left back, and he left one name. I think all of need to wear that name, Church of Christ. That one, you have to give me an answer on that, please, sir.
Yeah, you got it. This is essentially a question that I'm asked over and over again about denominations. And remember that the point you're making is a very important point in essentials unity, which is to say we stand with all Christians on the essentials of the historic Christian faith. But there are secondary issues that divide Christians. And we can debate those issues vigorously. We don't have to ultimately separate over those issues. For example, church ecclesiology or church government is an issue that Christians debate vigorously, but they don't have to divide over it. Eschatology. I was just talking about eschatology with someone earlier today, and eschatology is an interesting subject, the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, something that we could debate vigorously. We ultimately do not have to divide over. I have very strong opinions in this area, and I've written about them, but I don't divide with those who hold to different eschatologies as long as they believe that Jesus Christ will appear a second time. And when he does, he will put all things to right. Exactly how that cashes out, again, there are distinctions within denominations on that. But these are secondary issues that divide denominations one from the other. But we are the church universal, standing shoulder to shoulder with one another on essential Christian doctrine, the very essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. In fact, I did a little flip chart on this. It's called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine, and we should ever remember that Christian doctrine is the foundation on which the very gospel of Jesus Christ himself rests, from his deity to the eschatological certainty that he will appear a second time to judge the living and the dead. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be right back with more answers to your questions.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as his servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. However, statistics show that 70% of us will die without a well-designed will or trust, and needlessly transfer billions of dollars to the federal government that could have otherwise been used to benefit family and/or ministry. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility, as well as other estate planning needs. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the Estate Plan Organizer, a tool that will assist you by developing an estate plan that reflects your values and goals. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately. Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, "Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?" sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, "Darwin vs. Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly," Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, Evaluating Exactly What Lewis Did and Did Not Believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
At the Christian Research Institute, we exist to equip you to fully understand your faith so you can defend it against the many voices of skepticism and doubt so prevalent in today's world. But we hope you know that only God's provision through friends like you makes this possible. We're completely listener-supported, so every life-changing resource is a gift from someone like you. One of those resources we'd like to send you is Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. In an easy-to-remember format, Hank exposes the radical differences between the teachings of Mormonism and essential Christian doctrine. To receive your copy of the Mormon Mirage flip chart and help support the work of the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I would be remiss if I did not mention Halloween, since today is the time that most kids go out and trick-or-treat. And, of course, myriad questions surround Halloween. Should we participate, accommodate, or should we vigorously denounce Halloween? To answer those questions, it's helpful to view Halloween from the perspective of history. So, first, we should recognize that Halloween is indeed rooted in the ancient Celtic feast, a Samhain. The Druids believe that on the eve of a Samhain, the veil between the present world and the world beyond was pierced, releasing demons and witches and hobgoblins to harass the living. And in order to make themselves immune from attack, well, people disguised themselves as witches and devils and ghouls. Why? Because they were attempting to ward off evil spirits. And that is also why they carve these grotesque faces on gourds or on pumpkins and then illumine them with a candle. This is also the reason that we have treats. This is a way in which people thought that they could placate the evil spirits. But we can learn a lot from how the early Christians responded. October 31st, the eve prior to All Saints' Day, was designated by early Christians as a spiritually edifying holiday or holy day on which to proclaim the supremacy of the gospel over the superstition of ghosts. And therefore, All Hallows' Eve, from which the word Halloween is derived, was an attempt on the part of Christianity to overwhelm the tradition of ghouls with the truth of the gospel. Well, unfortunately, Halloween is once again predominantly pagan, but there is a silver lining. In the end, the trick is to treat Halloween as a strategic opportunity rather than a time of satanic oppression. We have nothing to fear. But a lot of people are thinking about death. They may laugh at death. They may treat it irreverently. They may try to drive it into the closet. But the fact is, everybody is concerned with death. And it becomes a great opportunity to communicate the Christian message, which is not that we have a peaceful way to come to terms with death or difficulties or depression or disaster, but we have something far greater, a way to overcome them through the power of Christ's resurrection. We get a lot of information available on Halloween. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Carrie. She's listening in Kansas City, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Carrie.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
All right. I have a question. Why do we close our prayers in Jesus' name?
Well, we try to be Christocentric. We try to make Jesus Christ the center of everything, even the center of our prayers. In fact, it would do well to recognize that every time we say amen, we are voicing the name of Jesus. Because Jesus is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. But we're specifically told in John chapter 14, by Jesus himself, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And again, when we invoke the name of God in our prayers, we are saying, as it were, if it be thy will, because we see a snapshot. He sees the panoply of our lives, and he knows what's best for us. But this is something that we see throughout the Scriptures. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, said Jesus, he will give it to you. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. He's our high priest. He's our advocate, and that's why we pray in his name. So to pray in Christ's name is to pray in his authority and ultimately to submit to him as Lord of all as we seek not our own agendas, but his agenda, his purpose for our lives. So it's not a magic formula, but it's a way of saying, may it be so in accordance with your will.
Okay. All right. Can I ask one more question?
Yeah.
Psalms. They always close it with this solemn. What does that mean?
With what?
In Psalm, the book of Psalm, it has this word shalom. Or
well, shalom means peace.
Oh, that's what it stands for. It's not amen.
No. Shalom has to do with peace, and it is oftentimes a greeting in the Hebrew language.
Thank you for answering my questions, and God bless you.
Yeah, and you may be thinking about something else. There are other words that are used sometimes that you find in places like the Psalms, like a musical term like S-E-L-A-H.
That's the word I'm asking.
Yeah, that's a musical term.
Wait a minute, right after, look in Psalms 4, and it's in the middle of, it's like 4-2.
Uh-huh.
And it's the end of it. I mean, what is I'm saying? Musical term for what? How would I say it?
Well, that's actually not part of the text, though. That's an insertion. It's not actually a part of the text itself. So this is not the text itself. It is an insertion in the text. So the actual text, let's say if you go to Psalm 4:4, in your anger do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. And then you have in the text itself the next verse, which starts with the words offer. Right, sacrifices, not Selah. Okay?
Meaning what? Yes.
Well, you find this in the Psalms, in a lot of the Psalms. And it's a psalm-like poem, and therefore you have a suggestion as to its meaning. And so what you have in the psalm itself are liturgical notions that are not exactly part of the text itself. So don't read that as though it is an actual part of the text. It's a liturgical notion inserted in the text.
Like the pause.
Yeah, well, that's a good analogy.
Okay.
That's a good analogy, yes.
Yeah, thank you, Hank. You're such a blessing. I listen to you all the time.
Thank you, Carrie. God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Stephen in San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Stephen.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I have a question for you. I am a non-denominational pastor here in Texas.
Mm-hmm.
And my fiance is a apostolic Pentecostal oneness believer. And that organization is coming against our union by using the scripture, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I was wondering if you can explain that scripture to me.
Yeah, basically what's going on here is that the oneness people oftentimes in their most cultic permutations are suggesting that unless you are baptized by their formula, in their church, you are not really a believer. So that's what's being invoked there. They hold to a litany of legalistic prescriptions, including the test of rebaptism by their formula with evidence of speaking in tongues. So if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And, of course, that puts tremendous pressure on adherents to conjure up the gift of tongues. But those who do not speak in tongues are thought to be lacking in faith or even entirely unrepentant, and therefore they're not believers. And so they're invoking this language to suggest that if you were to marry, the two of you would be unequally yoked, a believer and a non-believer. So essentially, unless you adhere to her tradition, you're not a believer. That's the assertion they're making.
Wow.
Yeah, and this is all based on an error begetting another error. The belief that one must be baptized only in the name of Jesus has led to the further error on their part that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if you hold to the Trinity, then you're holding to pagan polytheism in their view.
Yes, sir.
So they don't hold to one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, but they hold to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. And therefore, again, if you're a Trinitarian, if you believe in one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, then they believe you're not really a Christian. You're holding to pagan polytheism.
Yes, sir. You're right. You're absolutely right.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, sir. Man, you've been a tremendous help. I love your program, and God bless you for everything that you do.
Thank you very much. Appreciate your call. And yeah, this is one of those things that we need to know about Oneness Pentecostals. Now, this is not Pentecostalism in general. In fact, Pentecostalism itself exposed Oneness Pentecostalism as heresy, because the Oneness Pentecostals believe that unless you are baptized using the correct formula, you are not truly saved. And in their view, the formula is this: I baptize you in the name of Jesus, not I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Conversely, however, when Peter says we are to be baptized in the name of Jesus, or when Jesus says we are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are not prescribing different formulas. What they're saying is that we are baptized by the authority vested in the one true God revealed to us in the Bible. Therefore, to be baptized in the name of Jesus is to be baptized on the basis of our belief in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this ought to underscore something. Language does mean something. And the Oneness Pentecostals have distorted the language of Scripture in order to make it a formula that misrepresents the very nature of God. And therefore, they have adhered to modalism, God appearing in different modes or manifestations, as opposed to adhering or bowing their knee before God's self-revelation of himself. Which is to say, God has taught us how to think about him. And we should not be philosophically driven, we should be biblically driven. The Bible says there's only one God. The Bible says the Father is God. The Bible says the Son is God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is God. And in myriad places, the Bible demonstrates that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. In other words, as Trinitarians, we bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. One what, three who's. I've laid this out in a lot of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to equip you to think Christianly. Not only do we provide books, videos, and well-researched articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, and follow our blog or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All of this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain. Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity, the memorable keys to the Mormon Mirage flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, we count every gift from God's people as a special blessing. To say thank you for your support, we'd like to send you Hank's newest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, to give you assurance in the reliability of God's Word. In Has God Spoken? Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. When you join the Bible Answer Man support team or give a gift of $100 or more, you'll receive a personalized edition of Has God Spoken? To donate, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone callers. Next up is Ryan listening in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. Hi, Ryan.
Yes, hi. Yeah, I hope as a comment also, I believe in the Gospel of Thomas, and which was Jesus' twin. You know the whole thing about the Holy Grail? He looked like Jesus, Mary Magdalene.
Mm-hmm. So you believe in the Gospel of Thomas?
Yes, and that he taught past life.
Yeah, you know, I have a hard time with the Gospel of Thomas because...
But he was, like, if you read the scriptures, you know, you can't just take an apostle out. He was an apostle.
Well, right, but this was written pseudonymously, which is to say it wasn't really written by Thomas. But besides that, you can see that it is colored by Gnosticism and by a completely...
Well, Gnostic is a Greek word, means knowledge, and
yeah,
it's
but...
written even in St. Paul.
Well,
because the New Testament was written in Greek.
Okay, but the difference between the Gospel of Thomas and what is written by Paul or any of the other biblical writers is the difference between night and day. For example, a famous passage.
Actually, speaking about Paul, did you know they even took up Apostles Paul? He wrote one, the Apocrypha Paul.
Right. Well, there are a lot of books that are pseudonymous. They're not written.
I'm from the Eastern faith. We use these books since the 19th century.
Okay, but I'm trying to answer your question.
Okay.
So hang on for just a second.
Okay.
So let me give you a passage from the Gospel of Thomas.
Okay.
It's a very famous passage because here we have a conversation between Peter and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And Simon Peter says, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." And then Jesus says, "Look, I will guide her to make her male so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven."
Well,
my point here is to say,
days,
just a sec, my point here is to say that this is dramatically different from a biblical ethic. In a biblical
ethic. The women were erased from the Bible, like Mary Magdalene's gospel. She married.
Okay, you know what you have to do for a second, Ryan, is listen, because I'm trying to make a point.
Okay, what's your point?
My point is that the Gnostics, long after the Bible was complete, all of the Bible was completed by AD 70. Long afterwards, they had a kind of ethic in which women were considered to be less worthy than men, which was the case in the surrounding culture of the first century as well, but the Bible stands completely in opposition to that. If you listen to the Bible's words, the Bible makes clear that there's no distinction between male and female, between Jew and Greek, between slave and free, that we are one in Christ. And in the Bible, you have women who are the first to testify to the most significant event in all of Scripture. You have women as apostles and women as teachers. So the Bible elevates women to complete ontological equality with men. I'm simply pointing out that those who adhere to Gnostic Gospels like the Gospel of Thomas are adhering to anti-female rhetoric that has no part within inspired literature. It is absolutely absurd to suppose that Jesus Christ would say that every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven. This is Gnostic, patriarchal kind of language that has no place whatsoever within Christianity. So if you want to believe in it, you're believing in something that is non-canonical, is not rooted in history and evidence, and I've written about this in various places, including Has God Spoken? But I think it's very sad today that people are trying to put the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene or the Gospel of Thomas on the same footing as the canonical Gospels. The difference is the difference between day and night. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Deborah in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Deborah.
Hello, and thank you for your service, and thank you for taking my call.
You are welcome.
The main reason I was calling is to get your take in general on Pastor Murray of Shepherd's Chapel, and specifically some of his teaching on Eve being beguiled as the serpent seed being Cain, and also on his reference to validate interpretation through, he calls it the original manuscript or the Masoret or Masoret or something like that, and that's it.
Well, let me just start by saying that Arnold Murray's a heretic. He denies the Trinity. He claims that Christ and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. He believes that men were gods who existed prior to living on earth. He teaches Anglo-Israelism, which holds that the Anglo-Saxons are the chosen race. And then he teaches the serpent seed doctrine, which is the perverted notion that Eve had sex with a snake, and that's where you get the Kenites.
Yeah.
And you can go on and on. He teaches annihilationism. He is a false teacher who denies the essentials of the historic Christian faith, and then he takes non-essential or secondary issues and he elevates them to the status of essential Christian doctrine. So he's not someone that can be trusted at all in his teaching. He's a false teacher.
Wow, because I've heard him talk about the Trinity, but I've not heard him ever say that they weren't three persons and one God.
He denies one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct.
Uh-huh. Well, what is his reference to this Maserat or Maserat, the original manuscript, he calls it? Because he says that's where he gets a lot of his specific meanings of words like beguile.
Well, first of all, there is there's such a thing as the Masoretic text. I don't know if he's talking about the Masoretic text, but I can tell you this, that there is no such thing as extant autographs. The originals or the autographs simply are not available to anyone, Arnold Murray or anybody else. So I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about, but he doesn't have any claim on the original writings whatsoever. With respect to the Old Testament, we have a couple of things. We have the Masoretic text, but when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they predate the earliest extant text, the Masoretic text, by 1,000 years. And there are differences between the Masoretes and the Qumran scrolls in style and spelling, but there are no substantial differences. But everybody now, I mean, you have that library available, even though it's a first century library, you have it available today at the click of a 21st century mouse, whether you're a layperson or Arnold Murray. As far as the manuscripts that back up the New Testament, well, certainly we have almost 6,000 manuscripts, 5,664, I think, at latest counts, lectionaries, uncials, minuscules, papyrus manuscripts, and the like. And within those manuscripts, you have the tenacity of the text that allows the autograph to emerge. But we don't actually have autographs themselves. So you can't actually find an original copy of Paul's letter to the Romans, for example. So we all have tremendous manuscript evidence available to us, even as lay people. But we don't have the autographs, and neither does Arnold Murray.
Well, and he strongly supports the Strong's Concordance as a reference and the version of the original King James as the, I guess, closest to pure interpretation or rewrite. Is there any specific Bible that you referenced or recommend for readers?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think to say the King James Version is the best version is misguided at best. I mean, it would have remained preeminent among English translations, except for the fact that you have the evolution of language. And therefore, words are not the same today as they were in Elizabethan English. For example, prevent in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 actually meant go before or proceed. Leasing in Psalm 4 meant falsehood. And then, secondly, there's a progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. So, for example, the word pim in Hebrew used in 1 Samuel 13 was actually mistranslated by the KJV translators. We now know how to translate it correctly as a result of archaeological discoveries. And the third is something that I alluded to earlier. It is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And that kind of manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted, including the Comma Johannium, which you find in 1 John 5:7. So the King James Version is not the best translation to use because of
the evolution of language, because of progress in our knowledge and understanding of original biblical languages, and because of the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts, we now have better translations than the King James Version. So I don't know what he's talking about, but I can tell you this, he's a heretic, and he's teaching all kinds of nonsense, including this horrible Anglo-Israelism, which holds the Anglo-Saxons to be the chosen race. In biblical theology, there's no such thing as race except to run the race. So Arnold Murray, Shepherd's Chapel, is not someone, or not either the person or the organization, anything that I would put a whole lot of stock in. In fact, I, for those insomniacs out there that are watching the Shepherd's Chapel, turn the dial. Unless you're really well-grounded, you're going to be misled by this false teacher. I'm going to stay in studio for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you're hanging on, please be patient. I will get to you. If you're dialing in, you can dial this number for the next hour, and I'll be continue answering your calls during the next hour. Number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. So dial 888-ASK-HANK for the next hour. I'll continue answering your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And do remember, this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we simply couldn't do what we do. We do what we do because truth matters. We tell it like it is because truth matters. And we ask you to support this ministry because truth matters. And take a moment to go to equip.org and look at all the great resources we have available to you there, including when you get a personalized copy of the complete Bible Answer book. I'll send you a personalized copy of the complete Bible Answer book when you become a Bible Answer Man support team member. So you can check that out on the World Wide Web as well. Thanks to everyone for your support and for tuning in today.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to take complex issues and make them understandable and accessible to all. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will help you grow in your Christian walk and help you defend the faith. So contact us today. Call us toll free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You'll also find a wealth of resources, commentary, and answers on our website. Just go to www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. www.bibleandsermon.org.